May our worship be acceptable in your sight. Please take away the distractions of our weeks, our minds right now, and let us dwell richly on the comforting promises made by Jesus to his disciples in the final moments before he would be betrayed and murdered in our place. As disciples of Christ, we want to express our heartfelt worship. And for those that do not know you, may this draw them. May your word be effective for your purposes. And may we be transformed, not just in the hearing, but the heeding of your word. Help us to learn it and by your Spirit apply it in a way that honors you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please open to John 14, verse 15. I'll be reading from verse 15 to verse 31 from John 14. John 14, verse 15 and following. Jesus saying to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Verse 19. "And after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Judas, verse 22, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you have heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Verse 28. "You've heard it said that I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." Jesus is leaving. This is the final words that are spoken in the upper room to his disciples before they get up and leave. Back in John chapter 7, verse 33, the Lord has already told them, "I'm leaving, I'll be gone, and you won't see me anymore." Chapter 8, in John, he's talking to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and he says, "You're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. I'm leaving. I am going away." John chapter 13, just a little bit back in John's gospel, in verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews back in chapter 8, now will I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Do you catch a theme? Jesus is extremely clear. How about in chapter 13, verse 36? Simon Peter said to the Lord, "Where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." He has been very, very clear. I am leaving. I am leaving. And this sets panic into the hearts of the disciples. Have you ever thought of that? They have left their fishing nets, literally. They've left their enterprises, literally. They've left everything to follow Jesus, to be his disciples. They've walked with him for 3 years. He has taught them. He has dwelt with them. He has comforted them. But now he's leaving them. And they are panicking. This is not what it's supposed to be, is it? What about the messianic kingdom? Where is it? Pastor John MacArthur provided some helpful context. Listen to his words here. Where is the messianic kingdom? Where are the fulfillments of all the promises given to the prophets? It hasn't happened. None of it's happened. And you're leaving now. What's going on? Not only are you leaving, but you haven't accomplished all that you said that would be accomplished one day, establishing the kingdom with all the promises to Abraham, to David, through all the prophets fulfilled. Where's the kingdom? How can you be leaving? We can understand this, can't we? If we really stop and think about it, they're distraught. They're overwhelmed. He's leaving. How can he be leaving? John 14, verse 1, 2 weeks ago, when Dwayne started preaching, you'll remember in verse 1, Jesus opens with these words. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Don't be troubled. This is a trouble that they had not known before. This is a kind of panic that is unusual. Jesus is leaving. He's leaving soon. And their relationship he is defining as two key words, obedience and love. John chapter 14, verse 15 to 31 can be summarized in one sentence, and here is what it is. The disciples of Christ are given six comforting promises, as they are to live out love for him by obedience to his commands. I'll repeat that. So Jesus, departing, gives his disciples six comforting promises as they are to live out their love by obedience to his commands. Key words there, six comforting promises, obedience out of love to his commands. And the six promises are as follows. In verse 15 to 17, and I'll repeat it so you don't have to write it all down now, it's all going to start with the same, the promise of, and there's six promises that Jesus is going to give to his disciples in their final hours with him. First, he gives them a promise of helper, verse 15 to 17. Next, we're going to see the promise of eternal life, 18 to 19. Third, we're going to see the promise of union in verses 20 to 21. Fourth, the promise of love, 22 to 24. And then the promise of remembrance in 25 to 26. And finally, the promise of peace in 27 to 31. First, the promise of a helper, verses 15 to 17. Look to your Bibles with me. In verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples in the final moments in the upper room, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is the key to understand the entire passage, those exact words. So if you think of a skeletal key, this is it. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Elsewhere, we read that we are to be as disciples, what? Defined by love. Love and obedience are going to ring through this passage again and again. And John is going to circle and recircle and recircle this to make sure that it is completely impossible to understand what he is saying and what Jesus is meaning by the Spirit's guidance. Obedience to the will of God is a derivative to the love that one has for God. Do you understand what I mean by that? The obedience to God is a derivative meaning. God loved us first. We love him in response. And the derivative meaning, the resultant, is that we love him by being obedient to his commands. That's what Jesus is saying. Obedience to the commands of the Son of God, it's a result of a new heart condition. It's not behavior management. It's a new heart condition. One that is filled with love as opposed to love for oneself. Jeremy, weeks ago now, got up and preached to you, and he said the difference between what an autonomous, man-centered worldview and a biblical worldview. Let me pull that thread full circle to this. And what here Jesus is saying is, if you love me, biblical center worldview, then you're going to do what I have commanded you to do as my disciples. Meaning the big circle is now God, not man. We are the small circle. We are subjected. We are no longer the gods of our own world, but subjected. And we no longer have any other idols in our lives. This is not behavior management. It's not modification. It's a transformation by the love of God, driven out of a new love for God. The Father has loved the Son. The Son has kept the Father's commandments, and now he is going to abide back with the Father. And Jesus, we'll learn later, tells us this is a good thing. Think how comforting that promise is. This is a good thing. You want me to go. No, Jesus, we don't want you to go. No, you want me to go. For when I go, I will send a helper who is the Holy Spirit, which is also here called the Spirit of Truth. Well, what in the world? How is this good news? Charles Spurgeon, over 100 years ago in a sermon, was once preaching, and he references obedience and love in this little short analogy, and I thought it was brilliant. He says, I wish I could mind God as my little dog minds me. Said a little boy, thoughtfully looking at his shaggy little friend. He's always so pleased to mind, and I don't. What a painful truth did this child speak. Should the poor little dog thus readily obey his master and we rebel against God, who is our creator, our perseverer, our father, our savior, and the bountiful giver of everything we love? Love and obedience is the key. They're inseparable for believers of Jesus Christ. The former love results in the latter obedience. Jesus continues in verse 16, look to God's word. And following, laying down the groundwork for what he's going to later tell his disciples in John 16:7. I tell you the truth, John 16:7, let me take you there first and I'll take you back to 16. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him. That's coming soon. At this point, though, this is what they know. We have all of John's gospel, so we can read John 14 in light of John 16. Keep that in your mind. At this point in the upper room, they didn't know what he was talking about. Verse 16. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper. What do you notice about the word? Uppercase? Okay, good. So typically in English, we wouldn't have helper uppercase. What does that mean? That this is a divine helper. This is a name that's akin to the Spirit of Truth. That's akin to the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity. The helper, which is three persons, one essence. This is the third person, the one that gets the least amount of airtime from most pulpits. But this morning is going to be centered right here, because this is the promise that Jesus gives to his disciples the night that he is going to be betrayed. This is the promise. And this grounding promise, all five are going to come flowing out of it. But he starts, he says, no, look in 16. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. How great is that promise? How long has Jesus been with them? 3 years? He's walked with them. He's talked with them. They've seen his miracles. And now, if that's not good enough, Jesus has walked alongside them. What's going to be the difference? The helper is not only going to be with them, but it's going to be in them forever. How great of a comforting promise is this? That is the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him. But you will know him because he will abide with you and in you. Keep in mind, as soon as this passage is done, they're going to be going, let's go, let's walk. And within literally minutes, within literally hours, we're going to see that the devil who's possessing not this Judas is going to come, and the betrayal is going to come at precisely the hour that God has appointed. For now, the comforting promise number one, helper. Lessons from the Upper Room, The Heart of the Savior by Sinclair Ferguson, comments in relation to verses 16 and 17 of John 14, and he says the following. What did Jesus tell his disciples about the Spirit? I want you to pay careful attention to what actually is said here. He says this. They're already believers, key. They're already clean, key. And then the first thing he tells them about the Spirit is this. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another helper. The Greek word is parakletos. In English, this comes from the word paraclete. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The root meaning of parakletos comes from two underlying words, which basically mean in English, alongside, help, or helper. In English, we think of a word another. So let me give you a baking analogy. I come into our home, I smell cookies. Olivia's been baking. Okay, and so I walk in, I smell it. You know that wafting smell when you come in your house? She's been baking not only anything but cookies. And it's chocolate chip, right? They are just piping hot. They're coming out. They're soft. And I have one, but I'd like another. I'd like another of the same kind. A different analogy. I come in, I'm allergic to nuts. Still baking, but she's not baking for me now. She knows my nut allergy, but I don't have one. I come in and I look down, oh no, macadamia, this is not going to work for me. I need something else. Can you bake me cookies of another kind, a different kind? And so the question that we wrestle with in the text is this. What does the another helper mean? Is it the first where it's the same kind, or is it the other which is a different kind? Glad you asked. In Greek, there's two words for another. One is allos and the other is heteros. And so the key is we're trying to understand exactly what God's mean in the original language and make sure we understand the application of it. So Jesus here says, I'm going to send another helper. Another helper. The original helper was none other than who? Jesus. So the another here, coming from the Greek translation, is of the same kind as the same kind, which is the chocolate chip analogy. So this is basically, if you can think of this here, this is saying, when I leave, I'm going to send another helper, and that other helper is going to be of the same kind. Critical we understand this. Critical. The original helper is Christ. He is now going to send another helper of the same kind as he has been with them. How comforting is that promise? How comforting. Jesus is speaking to not in the past groups of people. Who is he speaking to? The disciples. But that's down to now what? 11. So from vast people following to the final 11 on the final night in the final words in the upper room, he says, I'm going to send another helper. Believers in Christ, we are predestined, chosen, adopted. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Why is that critical? Why is that critical? We're going to read soon of a word called orphans, but he has already told them that they were chosen. John 6:44, he who the Father calls, what? Will come. We've talked about the Good Shepherd. There's all the I ams that have happened. They've been part of all of those. They've walked alongside him for all those teachings. The genuine disciple is already a part of the family of God, still under the first point. This is the longest point. It's critical we get the first point. They're adopted. They've transitioned from being a son of the world, the devil, the world, to a son of God. They have a new citizenship. It's in heaven. He's speaking to the 11. He's not speaking to the vast. And therefore, by extension, we disciples this morning should heed and apply all the instruction that's going to come from these promises and be comforted by them. Christ here adds that along the believer's journey, there's a process not only of justification at the very beginning, but there's a process of sanctification, which means we're going to become increasingly like Christ. The night that Jesus, or the day that Jesus was tempted, remember this scene? He's out in the wilderness, and the devil is trying to tempt Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture. I said it this week, but I want you to think of it now. To others, I was talking, and I said, if Jesus said anything else, it becomes Scripture. Have you thought of that? But he doesn't. He quotes Scripture. Why? That's a fabulous question. For one of the critical roles of the helper is going to be able to, for our remembrance, we're going to learn later, so that we can recall God's word, because he's going to teach them. Not only am I going to send you a helper, but I'm going to send a helper that's going to help you remember the words of truth that I've spoken. What does he say right afterwards? He's the spirit of truth. And he's going to help remember for the disciples the truths that are found in God's word, the sayings that Jesus has said, the teaching that he has taught them. How comforting. When the Son is about to die soon, he's going to ascend back to the Father. He's going to send the third person from the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here is reassuring his disciples then and us today that he is going to send the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. What a comforting promise in the midst of their panic. He's not going to leave them as orphans. Then Jesus adds something truly remarkable in verse 17. I've said it. Let me reemphasize it. It's that important. In verse 17, what does he say? I'm going to leave you, right? But you know, because he's going to abide with you and he will be in you. Remember, when Jesus dies, what happens? As he's about to die, the temple is going to be torn from where to where? Top to bottom. Up before then, you had to have a priest that would be tethered by a rope that would only have access into the Holy Holy at a certain point in the certain point of the year. And if they breached that, they were what? Dead. But now the temple is going to be torn from top down, giving access. But not only access, the actual Spirit of God is going to dwell in you. And have you ever thought of this? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, believer, and if the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, then who dwells in you? All of the Trinity. What a critical biblical truth. Today we know all of John's gospel. We're aware the disciples at this stage have gone from panic to what in the world is he talking about? In verse 16 to 17. We know the rest of the New Testament. We know they're going to lose Jesus' presence. We know they're going to gain it in a more intimate way. They know the coming of the helper is going to come to them and live with them forever. But at this point, Jesus transitions in verses 18 and 19. And of course, 18 and 19 are man-made verses. That is not, thus saith the Lord, the verse number, but the continuation of his speech continues in the next couple of verses. First promise is the comfort of the helper. And if that's not enough, he gives them the second key promise, which is the promise of eternal life. Verse 18 to 19. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. The disciples are, in a real sense, going to feel abandoned very soon, very, very soon. Jesus consoles them in verse 18 that they will never leave them as orphans, as children without parents to support them. The Greek word for orphans, you may not know this, but actually has three different permutations. One is an orphan, meaning both parents. Second is if you only have one parent. The third is if you're a disciple stripped of their master. Jesus is assuring his disciples, I will come to you. There's much debate in verse 18 as to what the meaning of the word coming is. There's three different things it could mean. There's three different things it could mean. Number one, it might be in reference to the paraclete, which means to the Holy Spirit coming in the context of the passage. But notice, Jesus adds the word, I will come to you. Therefore, this could be in reference to the resurrection. Point, this could be in reference to the resurrection. Third, it could be in reference to the second coming. After much study through this, I'm not 100% sure, but here's where I land. I think it's in reference to A and B, 1 and 2. I think the context of the passage and the surrounding context means the Holy Spirit is coming, and he and the Father and the Spirit are one. So I think in the context is you have the Holy Spirit is going to come and abode and dwell. That's the context. That's the pretext to what just happened. But the personalization here as well, I think, is in relation to his resurrection and that he will be coming to them, which will strengthen them, that will embolden them as they go on their journey of discipleship and evangelizing. So coming, I believe, here is a combination of the Spirit indwelling the disciples and the Son rising from the dead, given the former verses and given the personal statement. What is very clear, though, is this, that the promise that's being made in the disciples in the upper room and to us here this morning, look to verse 19. Jesus is reassuring his disciples that he won't be in the world very much longer, right? But as disciples of Jesus, you will see me because Jesus says, I live, you also will live. Jesus is clear that the promise, the helper, the Holy Spirit, John 16, 7, the helper that is going to come, he's going to be sent. But he's not only going to be sent, he's going to indwell you. So we have two comforting promises so far. What are they? The helper, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and be with you and indwell in you first. Second, because I live. Think of what's going to happen this night. The betrayal is just around the corner. We're going to see a false court system, if you will. We're going to see a real execution. But then we're going to see a real resurrection. And he's saying to them, because I live, you also will live eternal life. Not just physically, but spiritual life. Point three, the promise of union, verse 20 to 21. The promise of union. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and in you and me, and I in you. This is a promise, believers, here this morning that extends to all of us. Isn't that beautiful? Just like the former's do. And so every believer is given the promise of an ever-present triune God. You don't have to do anything. Nothing must be induced. You are never separated from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your families are going through. Some of you I do. But how comforting is that promise that no matter what we face, God is never distant from us. Father, Son, and Spirit. The world doesn't see us for who we are. They think we're like everybody else. You walk and talk to people, don't you? Every day. They have no idea that your citizenship is transformed. You are no longer like the world. We're aliens in a very real sense in a strange and weary land. This world is controlled by what? The prince of the power of the air, by Satan, right? But our citizenship is no longer here. We're dwelling temporarily, and we're on mission for the glory of God. We're filled with the Spirit, And therefore, our hearts are transformed from our old selves, which love lovers of self and lovers of the idols of our old self, progressively, directionally, to lovers of God. Non-believers are unified as well, but not to a triune God. Who are they unified to? The devil. Obedient not to God, but their own desires, lovers of self, lovers of the world, on a collision course with eternity, unaware of their final destiny, living for temporal pleasures. Remember Pinocchio? Remember the scene when they're going to that island? Remember what it's called? Pleasure Island. Good. And do you remember the scene where they're kind of collecting all the boys and there's all these, look what we get to do and look what you get to do and there's no rules, and they cart them all up and they take them all over. What a terrifying thing that is for a young child to watch that scene, isn't it? And then they get over there and they're playing and they're cavorting and they're doing all the things of their desires. And then something changes. All of a sudden, they get what? Transformed so that their outside is matching what's inside. And then they're locked up and they can't leave. Have you ever thought about that? See, that is very indicative of the people of this world. Lovers of self and not lovers of God. A time comes where it seems fun. It seems that nothing is really happening. How can they be blessed with all of these things? But they're living for the temporal as opposed to the eternal. We have eyes to see, not because we're smarter, but because of God's blessing and opening our eyes. Hearts that were stone turn hearts to flesh. Eyes that were once dull are eyes that now see. And that's entirely out of the love of God. All praise, all honor, all glory goes to him because of what he has done. So, the comforting words of John 3:16 is applied to all of us that are believers. But guess what? If you're not a believer here this morning, here online, let me read to you from God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What does that mean? His son came, lived. He's just about to die. He will be raised from the dead. And through this justification, atoning, fancy words that basically say his sinless life, his righteous life, his death in our place, therefore equates to a just God so that we can live forever if we want. Repent and believe, period. John 3:16 continues, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You go from pleasure island to eternal bliss. From temporal to the eternal. Union with God forever. And then in verse 21, we're going to see another glorious truth. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. There is perhaps no more Trinitarian passage in all of Scripture than John 14:15-31. Do you hear the words again and again? Father, Son, Spirit, dwelling. Father, Son, Spirit. And what's happening? I and the Father, and we will be with, and he will love me. And Father, do you see how it's interconnecting? And so you see again and again. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, once again, you hear the same words. What? And my Father will love him. We're going to see then in the text the promise of love next. Fourth, the promise of love. Verse 22 to 24. Judas, not Iscariot. I love how clear Scripture is. Right? Brackets, not Iscariot. Great. So we know which Judas we're talking about. Why can't they have different names? It is what it is. Okay? So Judas, not Iscariot, said to them, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? The only question, by the way, in this entire passage. The rest are statements. And Jesus answered and says, if anyone loves me, he's going to keep my word and my Father will love him. It feels like we've already read that, doesn't it? Again and again, John's circling it. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Who's already dwelling the believer? The Spirit. See, the Father and the Son. Do you see how the Trinitarian language is now connecting? He who does not love me does not keep my words. Verse 24, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Could it be any clearer that God is three persons? Could it? Once again, obedience to the will of God is a derivative of the love that one has for God. Obedience to the commands of the Son of God is a result of a new heart condition. God responds to our love in a unique, personal, intimate, affectionate, caring, committed love that belongs only to those who love the Son of God. Christians, we have an obligation to duty. We need to put ourselves under the Word of God. Why? Well, duty flows out of gratitude for what God has done for us, but I think there's something we need to pay attention to. There's a difference between duty and delight. See, obedience is something that we can begrudgingly do. But if we delight in God, we do it joyfully. Well, how do we create delight? Here's a prescription for you. We need to put ourselves under the Word, in prayer, and attend church. Why? Because everything we do from this pulpit to the training and everything in this church is centered not on man's word, but on God's word. And that's what transforms hearts. That's what transforms lives, is not only heeding or hearing the word, but heeding the word, taking the word and applying the word. The more that we know the word, the more that we're going to have a defense and the more that we're going to have joy in living it out. So, obedience is a joyful response. Some of your parents, some of your grandparents, right? Okay, so picture you go home today and your child's room is a disaster. Has this ever happened? Okay, and you say to your child, I'd like you to clean your room. And you remind them, let's say three times. Let's go with three. Okay, or they have homework to do, or maybe they have to practice music, and you remind them, and you remind them, and you remind them, and eventually they do what? They do it. Is that obedience? Right. You probably heard the phrase before. I think Jeremy's mom used to say it a lot in their home. You probably applied it to your children, but hopefully you applied it to yourself. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. This phrase exhorts us that when we know the right thing to do, it is sinful for us to fail to do it. It's sinful. Or as we instruct our little ones, do it now, do it all the way, and do it with a happy heart. Does that sound like your home, maybe? Obedience. It's an overflow of the gratitude of the love of God. Obedience is not about legalism or earning the love. It's already granted. It's an overflow of a heart condition. A reciprocal relation to the love that is bestowed to you undeservingly in me. Same scenario with a child, and you ask, and it's done. Is that obedience? See, there are commands in God's word. We don't know everything. We have to study this to understand the commands of God's word so that we can hear it and heed it. That's why it is critical that Jesus is instructing, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's not, if you love me, just do whatever you want. No. Keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words. He's going. How are they going to do it? The Spirit's coming. And he will call to remembrance. Point four, the promise of remembrance. At the core of everything we do, and this is going to be verses 25 to 26, the promise of remembrance. But before we jump too far, I want to draw this application because I think it's really critical. It's really critical. It's super important in counseling, but it's important. Every one of us should be applying this. The desires of our hearts fuel our habits and actions. Having the ability to recognize how the heart affects habits enables habit formation aimed at the glory of God and not the glory of an individual. Remember, what are the two key words for this entire passage? Obedience and love. Love and obedience. And you see how John is circling and recircling and connecting the dots, so to speak, and saying, if you love me, you will keep my words. And therefore, proof of this is the obedience to this. And he just keeps going back and forth. Well, change at a heart level motivates actual habit change. It's permanent. Jonathan Dixon, a minister and a leader of the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s, co-founder of the College of New Jersey. Fun fact, trivia, do you know what it became? Princeton University. Oh, how far it has fallen. Listen to the words from a co-founder of Princeton, wrote 300 years ago. We must not only give our assent to the truth of the gospel, but we must give our hearts to Christ. The faith which he requires is not a slight superficial belief that he is the redeemer of mankind, but such a faith as will form us into subjection and obedience to himself. Imagine if such an institution had such beliefs today. The promise of remembrance, verses 25 to 26. Jesus continues, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will what? Teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I said to you. What a comforting promise that is. The Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God, the Scriptures, so that disciples know all that God commands them to do. The Spirit strengthens the disciples to do what? The will of God. I will not leave you, nor what? Forsake you. The Spirit's coming. He'll bring to remembrance all that I have taught you. The Spirit teaches all things to the believer and helps in the remembrance. So the believer is guided, not controlled. Critical, we get this. We're not robots. It's not that our old self comes off, the Spirit indwells, and now we're robotically following God. No, no. Unfortunately, we're still involved, right? And the process of sanctification is tearing away one dragon scale at a time. Some is instantaneous, and others is progressive. Helper is one with the Father, one with the Son. He resides in the life of a believer and helps to recall to the mind the words of God. Once again, consider Jesus. He's in the desert. Similar climate to ours, interestingly enough. And what does the devil do? Did God really say? Where have you seen that playbook before? Back to Genesis. But now tries it on the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus, once again, could have spoke any words. And if they were captured by the Spirit inspired, transmitted, becomes what now? Scripture? No, not what he does. He quotes passages from the Old Testament that we might look at and think, boy, these are obscure passages. That's how well he knew Scripture. He had stored up in his mind and in his heart for the day that trials will come. Believer, trials will come. And when they come, the Spirit will help draw to our remembrance that which we have inputted into our minds and hearts. Why do we memorize Scripture? Is it so we can be prideful? No, so we can be prepared. The promise of remembrance. Jesus models this, and now if you're a believer in Christ, the Spirit lives inside of you, present tense, helping you to bring to remembrance the words of God. Fifth point. The promise of peace, the promise of peace, verse 27 to 31. 27 to 31 as we finish. Verse 27, chapter 14, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Stop letting your heart be troubled, stop letting you be afraid. Fear is the dominant emotion in the upper room right now. This is the dominant emotion. Don't be afraid. The basis of this peace is not predicated on man-centered or man-made coping mechanisms. What does the world offer to give you peace? What does it offer to cure your anxiety? Think about this for a second. If I asked you to write three things down, here's what I think they could be, probably should be on your piece of paper. Medication, meditation. What else? I'll just add breathing therapy. There's lots we could add in here. So what do? When trials come upon you, medicate them, meditate them, and then apply man-made techniques to try to calm the troubled heart. Is this what God's word teaches us? No. Be comforted. So what is to calm the believer then? Great question. The realization that when he leaves, he's coming. The helper's coming. He's going to indwell you. Up to this point, the disciples were confident that Jesus was nearby. Remember the storm of the sea way back when? The seas were growing and they were blowing, but they weren't going. Remember? And then the boat's coming across, and it's not really coming across, it's kind of stalled, right? And then what happens? Jesus comes over across here. Peter gets out of the boat. And what happens? He looks down, and he starts to sink. But then Jesus, when the eyes go upon him, what happens? He's okay. Jesus gets in the boat, what happens? They're okay. You get the point? Where's our eyes affixed upon? Is it the circumstances, or is it the Savior? Realizing that we are not promised a life without trials and temptations and tribulations. Jesus is going to be murdered. And what happens to the rest of the 11? How's their fate going to go? Not so good. Spoiler alert. Okay? The reality is that there are going to be trials and tribulations that we will all face. Keep your eyes affixed. So what are we fearing this morning? What are we fearing? Do we have a right understanding of the promises of Jesus, these six promises? Do we have a right understanding who the Holy Spirit even is? Do we? That will help in the process of becoming more like Christ, that convicts us of our sins, that aids us in recollecting the word of God, that glorifies Christ, gives us an example of Christ, helps us in the pursuit of becoming more like Christ, living like him, the helper who helps us in our weaknesses. Remember in Romans 8:26, and there's a point, believer, in your life when things are so hard that you can't even speak. And what happens then? He groans for us when the words are too hard and too deep for us. Jesus concludes his conversations with his disciples that night by stating, let me read it one last time, verses 28 to 31. The last words in the upper room by Jesus are this: I go away, but I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced. But I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, what? You may believe. I will not speak with you much more. That must have been horribly hard to hear that night, right? For the ruler of the world is coming. Who is that? That's the devil. The devil that's indwelling who? Judas. He's coming. He has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. He's about to die. And what is he telling his disciples? Obedience is a byproduct of love. Get up. Let us go from here. Jesus is going to the Father. He is going to face persecution like we have never faced, nor will we ever face, ever. Do you understand what crucifixion is? What the word even means? It was invented by the Persians in around 300 to 400 BC, roughly 300 and some odd years or 400 years before Jesus. And it's perhaps and likely the most painful death ever created by humanity, ever. The English word derives from the word excruciating. Have you heard that word, right? Crucifixion, excruciating, that's where it comes from. Excruciating pain, slow pain, suffering pain. Jesus is not comforting his disciples, nor us. They're not going to suffer. It's not what he's doing. In fact, he says in John 15:18 and John 16:13, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. How comforting is that promise, right? The reality is, it is comforting because he's already grounded the six promises before. In this world, you shall have tribulation, tribulation. John 16:13. He's not promising a bed of roses when he's going to wear a crown of thorns. Jesus is not promising they will be physically protected from the rulers. No, no. We as disciples should expect our obedience to Christ will result in our persecution. It will result in our persecution. It might be family members that have ostracized you. It might be people that slander you. It might be one day that they walk in here and arrest me. Okay. That's okay. Right? We need to stand for Christ at any cost. Peter is going to deny him after this, not once, not twice, but three times. But how comforting is Jesus that he doesn't leave him nor forsake him, but he comes back and recommissions him at the end of John. Jesus was obedient to the very point of death. His last breath, unthinkable anguish, he took your sins and mine. He was obedient. Why? To prove the love that he had for the Father and to fulfill the will of the Father so that we may live again. Not physically, but eternally. The devil is coming, but the devil's not going to win. Jesus has him on a very short leash. This reality is only comforting, though, if you're a disciple of Christ. If not, don't take comfort in it. Because what's going to happen to the devil? Thrown in the lake of fire where there's eternal torment forever. The six promises of the helper, the eternal life, the union, the love, the remembrance, and peace. We've been given two marks this morning of a true Christian. What are they? Obedience and love. If we live in willful, sinful disobedience, but we say we love God, then we are what? Liars. And the truth's not in us. For we must live to reflect our new allegiance, not perfectly, but definitively and progressively, meaning that we have to kill sin before it kills us. We must kill it. Put off and put on. And finally, Luke 6, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? What's that? If you call me Lord and obey me, then you give evidence of being the temple of the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We must live like one recreated by the Creator, chosen by God, holy and beloved. Simply put, disciples of Christ this morning, obedience to God and his commands found in his words because of our love, filled with thankfulness. Thankful for God for who he is, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thankful for Christ for what he's done. Thankful for the plan of the Father and thankful for the Spirit that now indwells us. All parts of the Godhead. May we be thankful and may we be obedient out of our love for him. Let's join in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so unworthy. We have nothing to commend ourselves to you. We cannot earn our salvation. There is none of us righteous. No, not one. We are all evil. We have all gone astray, Lord. It'd be one thing for you to simply rescue us, which we thank you for. But you've done so much more than that. You've not only rescued us from our sin and death, but you've taken up abode in us as believers. And you know us personally by name. You know this, O Lord, that the only reason we love you is because you first loved us. You set your love on us, the chosen, and you recreated us to love you obediently in return. Truly, you never leave us, you never forsake us. We're thankful for you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples then and to us today, that the Holy Spirit would be ours forever. This is the security of our salvation. This is the hope of heaven. And this is the loving salvation that motivates us to live a life of purity and faithfulness. May we bring that to pass. Use your word to dwell in us richly here this morning, to be the barrier against the sin that dishonors you. And lead us in paths of righteousness. ever increasingly into the image of Christ, in whose name we all pray. Amen.
Please stand with us as we exalt our Lord.